Wow, amen. Thank you, Anik and Izzy. That was beautiful. And a beautiful message. I don't know if you were listening to the words, but one day we will be in heaven, as we sang about this morning, in the presence of our God. But for now, here we are, inadequate. We have an encouraging message this morning, all about our inadequacy. And if you're paid attention, if you've read ahead, we are through Luke chapter 9, the beginning of the chapter. We're into the middle of the chapter, and it's the feeding of the 5,000. And I kind of guess I looked at this with a little different perspective this week than I think I have before. And we've talked a lot about, as we go through these parables, or not parables, but these miracles and the things that Jesus was doing, and we look at the event itself, and we think, wow, what an incredible thing, but what do we learn from it? And I think as we look at the feeding of the 5,000, kind of through the eyes of the disciples, that we get an encouraging message. Yes, we are inadequate, but we serve a completely adequate God who is there and willing to use us. And so that's kind of what we're going to see this morning. There's a story of a ship called Atlantic that was sailing across the sea. And one of the men in the ship became deathly seasick. He was in his bunk, just miserable, laying there wishing he were dead, when he heard the cry of "Man overboard!" And as he laid there, he thought to himself, "God help that poor fellow. There's nothing that I can do in my condition." But then it kind of struck him, and he thought, well, the least I can do is roll over and place my lantern in the porthole, which he did. The man was rescued, and then the next day he was recounting the event that had happened, and he said this, "I was going down into the darkness for the last time when someone put a light in the porthole. It shone on my hand, and the sailors in the lifeboat saw it and grabbed me and pulled me to safety." In his weakness, he didn't use that as an excuse. There was no excuse for doing nothing. And so again, as we consider ourselves, our inadequacies to fulfill what God has called us to do, even in the Great Commission, even in the church body, there is great encouragement that our God is adequate. So let's stand together. We're in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. It's on the board if you don't have a copy of Scripture. Very familiar verses. It says this, "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 basketfuls. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage that we know so well. We've read it often. We see the miracle, the thing that nobody could do, but only God could do. But Lord, let us not miss the lessons in this story that we know well. God, as we consider the disciples, what they were thinking, what they were going through, and how you used them in this event to bring about your glory. God, may we be used in that same manner. Guide our hearts and our thoughts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said, this is arguably one of the most important miracles in all of Scripture. It's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 gospel accounts, apart from the resurrection, which of course would outweigh this one. But it's a very important one. Each author gives their own perspective, yet we know their own inspired perspective of the events that went on. And so we'll look at some of the different accounts of this as we go through it, because it helps fill in some of the blanks. Luke kind of gives a no-nonsense, clear-cut, here's what happened account of it. But it's so much more than just filling the bellies of these hungry people. Jesus was teaching his disciples an incredible lesson. He was showing the crowd his compassion and deity, as we've seen all along. Yet we know from Mark's account that the crowd didn't really grasp the lesson. They didn't really see Christ's deity. They didn't see who he was through it. In fact, they come back the following day and they're looking for another free meal. So just to kind of remember, bring us back to speed where we're at, we went through the beginning of Luke chapter 9. Jesus had sent the disciples out to minister, basically. He sent them out to share the gospel, gave them power to heal, to cast out demons, all of these things. They came back. They had given account to Jesus. And then he took them, they withdrew alone to go to the city called Bethsaida. Because the crowd was growing so much. In fact, Mark tells us that. Let's go over to Mark real quick as we go through this. Mark chapter 6 is where the feeding of the 5,000 is in the book of Mark. Because we get some important pieces here. Mark chapter 6, look at verse 31. It says, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so they went away by boat to a secluded place by themselves, which we know from the account didn't last for long. In fact, it was similar to when they went away with Jesus and the storm came. The only rest that they had was actually in their boat ride across the lake. Here they're going across the lake. It's a short distance. It's on the northeast side of the lake. And their time in the boat was their rest, because as they came to the shore, they saw that the crowd had run ahead of them and was there waiting for them. So that's kind of where we're at in this event and what was happening. It says in Luke that it was the end of the day, and the disciples came and said, Jesus, you need to send these people away so they can go and get food. So what are the lessons that we learn from this account? The first thing that we see that is obvious, and I think every one of us can relate to this, but the needs are great. They're far beyond our capability. In just this event, there were 5,000 men, and they couldn't meet all of the needs. We look at our lives, there's not a week that goes by that at some point I'm not sitting in my office thinking, I'm in over my head. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to lead, how to do this. And I think that's a good place to be. I remember thinking the very same thing when my wife was pregnant with our first children, thinking, I don't know how to be a dad. And it's daunting. You think through, like, their life that hasn't happened yet flashes before your eyes, and you're thinking, how am I going to teach them all the things that need to be taught? It's kind of a frightening thing. Again, we had the same experience going over to Togo. I've often said if we knew what it would take to get to the mission field, we would have never tried, because it was way beyond us. It was more than we could have ever accomplished. But it was in that God got the glory. I can't remember how many times we're raising support. We're at, I don't know what percent, 50%. And we're like, we don't know any more people. Who's going to support us and help send us out? And every time that we came to that point, God would provide. We were inadequate, but he was adequate. So we see that this crowd, the need is far beyond what they can handle, what they can accomplish. Of course, we know that they have two different needs. Their most important need, and this is the same for our world today, is a spiritual need. They need to understand the gospel message. Anything else in life is worthless if they don't understand that and have heaven in their future. In verse 11 of Luke, we read that the crowds were aware of this, that they were going to the secluded place, and they followed him. And Jesus welcomed them. He began to speak to them, teaching about the kingdom of God and curing those who needed healing. Again, we always see the key point is their spiritual need. Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. He also did heal them and do other things. It's interesting, if you're still in Mark, which I'm not, Mark chapter 6, verse 33. It says, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there on foot from all the cities to get there and got there ahead of them. there was such an urgency in this crowd. They had seen the things that Jesus was doing. They had heard that he was this incredible teacher. And so they get in a boat to go around to the other side of the shore. And these people are running from all the cities to meet them there. It's a pretty incredible scene. Matthew tells us when he saw the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like a sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." That's a challenging passage for us as Christians. Again, we look around at the world. There's so much need. There's so many people who need to understand the gospel. And just as we talked about last week, we look at an issue like abortion. But the need in that issue is salvation. The need is to understand the forgiveness of Christ, and the rest of it comes along with it. But we look at the craziness that goes on in our world, and we think, wow, that it's beyond us. It is. And that's okay. Because it's not beyond God. With men, these things are possible. With God, all things are possible. But don't miss also that Jesus saw their physical need. The crowd was no doubt full of sick people, blind people, lame, deaf, I mean, you name it, demon-possessed. They were running, flocking to him because they had heard, they had seen for themselves that he could make them well. By the end of the day, they were tired. They hadn't eaten all day. Again, we see the urgency of how they had run to him. And we later on in the story hear that there was just one little boy who had food. So they obviously had urgently run out to meet him. They hadn't had a lot of forethought in what they were doing, but Jesus saw their needs. So the key that we need to understand is that the only one who is capable is God himself. Jesus was capable to meet their spiritual need. We just read that. He taught them. He healed them. He saw their physical need of hunger, and he was willing to meet that need. 1 John 3:16 tells us this: "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has a material possession and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words and speech," and you could insert "only, but with actions and in truth." Yes, we love with words and speech. We love by sharing the gospel message, but we also are called to action. So let's look at kind of the disciples in this event and what was going on. And what we see is that God uses the finite, that's us, to accomplish his infinite plan, his glory, his goal. The disciples were tired. We saw that, right? Jesus said, "Let's go away and rest." They were wore out. They were struggling to understand. They were lacking faith. They were always fixated, it seemed, on the physical side of things. We see that in just their request to Jesus. "Send the crowd away so that they can go find food for themselves." It's interesting, right? They just come back with this great power, this great ministry that they had healing people and doing all of these things, but they still said, "You got to send these people away." But Jesus, of course, didn't do that. He commands them to do, or he tells them to do something that was incapable of doing. Verse 13, he said, "You give them something to eat." Can you imagine the disciples, tired, wore out? They haven't eaten themselves. We saw that in Luke. And he says, "You guys give them something to eat." They're like, what do you mean? I don't have anything to give them to eat. Let's flip over to John chapter 6 and see what John has to say in the same account. Because he gives us some other insights as well. There's some exchanges that take place within this moment here. John chapter 6, beginning in 5 through 9. So he says, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' And this he was saying to test him." I think that's a key thing that we need to understand. "For he himself knew what he was going to do." What does Philip say? Philip answers and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for every one to receive just a little." So basically a year's wage wouldn't even give each person a bite to eat. But Jesus knew what he was going to do. He was testing them. Continue on verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Again, they had run in haste. Nobody was prepared except this little child. So the disciples are completely incapable. It tells us in the accounts that there were 5,000 men. So most people will say there was at least 10,000 people. 5,000 men, upwards of 25,000 people if each one had a wife and 2 children. And here they are with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. We should sing that at the closer. Does anybody know that children's song? It's interesting, again, as we read through this, and I think Luke gives us a clue, but we don't really know how this event took place, right? We know that God could have done it a thousand different ways. He could have just called down manna from heaven like he had done in the Old Testament. He could have had angels distribute the food instantly. He could have just had them sit and poof, there's your plate of food. But what does he do? He uses the disciples. He uses his human instruments. And again, that's key to us because it's the same thing when we talk about the gospel message, when we talk about caring for the orphans and the widows and talking about meeting the needs of other people. God uses us, his human instruments, to bring about his purpose. 25,000 people. He has them sit down. Jesus, again, they could have had baskets that just kept replenishing and just never emptied. It seems from Luke that it says they kept coming back to him and he was refilling them. But either way, the food never ran out. In fact, we get all the way to the end and it says that everybody was satisfied, and the word means that they were filled. It actually has the same word that's used as fattening a calf to slaughter. They were filled. And then they collected 12 basketfuls, which of course we know is symbolic of the 12. They all got their food. Again, they were hungry. They were lacking, but there was enough for them as well. God provided for the crowd. God provided for the disciples. But again, let's look at the disciples. There's 3 things that I think we get from this. First of all, God uses busy people. Did you hear that? God uses busy people in our world today. We're so set, we're so fixated on our comforts, right? I can't do it because I don't have time. I can't help until my kids are growing and out of the house, and then I'll have the freedom to do it. Whatever the excuse is, the disciples were busy, right? He said the crowd was coming. They had to get in the boat to get away because they were so busy. So often we get caught in our own desire for comfort, but God uses busy people. The question is, well, we'll get to that in a minute. They were busy. They were busy. And so he's using them despite their business. So here's the question that I have for you. If you're too busy to serve in the church, if you're too busy to come to Sunday school, if you're too busy to do these things, what's taking up your time? That's the first question. If you're too busy, what's taking up your time? Is it of eternal value? Is it something you should give up? If you're avoiding ministry opportunities, the things that God has set for you to do, then perhaps you need to give something up. But if you're not doing things that are outside of what he would have you to do, then perhaps we need to get off of our high horse of thinking, I need my comfort. I'm too busy. I need rest. I can't do that. I got out of order here. The first one was God uses tired people. Again, this was the clearest one. They were physically, emotionally drained from their serving. And again, the same thing holds true for us. We think, man, I need rest. I need this. When it comes to this idea of being tired, my first question then for this is, are you spiritually wore out and drained because you're not putting anything into your life? Are you reading God's word? Are you being filled by the scriptures? Are you praying? Are you spending time in communion with God? Are you going to church and Sunday school and Bible study, all those things that are provided, that's part of God's plan for filling us up? So if you're tired, emotionally drained, spiritually drained, we need to evaluate where we're at. And then again, if you are putting all the time and effort into, then we understand that It's okay for us to be tired. We can still serve through it. Can you imagine the disciples as they're rowing up to shore? Oh, I can't wait for this break. I hope there's something good to eat. I hope we can just go sleep for a while. And here's this huge crowd. I imagine they said, God, Jesus, let's go back out to shore. Maybe a storm will come or something. I don't know. Let's get out of here. But Jesus, of course, has compassion. He says, no, we're going to serve this crowd. We're going to minister to them. He spent the day teaching them, healing them, all of those things. And then at the end of the day, they're even more tired. He says, give them something to eat. I believe that God has called us to minister even in our weakness, even in our tiredness, even in our busyness. And I believe there's also a joy and a rejuvenation that comes when we do that. When you go to that event that you think, man, I do not feel like doing this. But at the end of it, there's been sweet fellowship. There's been a time of joy, and you're rejuvenated in that. So God uses the tired disciples, the busy disciples, and they were resourceless, that's for sure. You give them something to eat. They didn't have anything, nothing to offer. What did he expect them to do? I believe he expected them to trust him. They found a child who had the resources, right? We already talked about that. One little boy who had planned ahead out of 5,000 men, maybe 25,000 people. And he was willing, obviously, to give his resources, and the disciples were willing to use it. But God asks us to give from our poverty. Is that not true? Go to Mark chapter 12. If we understand rightly that everything we have is from God, then we can't withhold what he's given us when he's asked us to be generous, right? God loves a generous giver. It's better to give than to receive. Mark chapter 12 is this incredible story of a widow. Let's read verses 41 through 44. Mark chapter 12 says, and he, that's Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. But a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this widow has put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on. It reminds me of a story I once heard. There was a country preacher who went to one of the farmers in his church. Michael's not in here. He'll like this story. Country preacher went to one of the farmers in his church, and he said, if you had two farms, would you give one? Would you be willing to give one to God? And the farmer replied, oh yes, if only I were in such a position to have two farms, I'd definitely give one to God's work. The preacher continued on. He said, if you had $20,000, would you give $10,000? Again, the farmer, oh, absolutely. If only I had that kind of money, I'd give $10,000. I'd give half of it to the work of the Lord. And then the preacher sprung his trap. He said, if you had two pigs, would you give one to the Lord? And the farmer blurted out, that's not fair. I've got two pigs and you know it. Come on, that's funny. We always think, and it's similar to our busyness, it's similar to our tiredness, we think when we have the resources, when we have enough, then we'll give to God. But that's not what he's called us to do. We're to give out of our inadequacy, out of our tiredness, our busyness, even out of our lack of resources. We give what we can to serve him, and he brings the multiply. He brings the ministry success in that. And I'm not talking about prosperity and all of that. We're talking about souls coming to understand the gospel message. Why does he do it? The answer is quite simple. He does it because he gets the glory in that. Right? There's lots of places we could turn for this, but go to 1 Corinthians 1. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1. We'll begin verse 26 and go through 2-3. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." That's one of the keys, so that we don't boast. "But by his doing, we are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" He goes on, Paul himself, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." We're told over and over in Scripture that in our weakness, he is strong. It's in our, when we understand how inadequate we are, that then he gets the glory. And that is the purpose of why he uses us in our inadequacy. So here's kind of what I came down to this week in studying. I think it comes down to one question. Why do we look at the church? Why do we as Christians so often fail in our serving, both in our serving in the church, both in our serving our community and our Great Commission command? I think it's because many of us view ourselves as volunteers for the work of God rather than slaves. Now, we don't like that word, right? One writer says this, "Servant is a translation of the Greek word doulos, which means more literally a slave or bond servant. Someone who sets aside all rights of his own to serve another." He says this, though, because the word slave carries such a negative connotation in our modern sensitivities, we often choose the word servant instead. However, servant does not quite capture the real meaning of doulos. Paul said he was a slave to Christ. If you read any of Paul's writing, he says that often, usually in the introduction. Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, too, though, that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, says the same thing. He could have name-dropped, right? He could have said, Jude, blood relation to the Savior himself. But no, he says, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20 real quick. If Paul and Jude and the other disciples don't convince you, let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ says himself. Matthew chapter 20, verse 24 through 28. So this is where the mom of some of the disciples was asking that they could sit in certain places in the kingdom. The disciples, verse 24, said, "Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers and the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" That's a worldly thing, to hold authority, to hold that as something useful and powerful. But he says, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is our example of perfect servanthood. But again, I think in the church, within Christianity at large, that we often approach our serving, we approach our ministry, our lives as volunteers. A volunteer is one who freely offers to take part in an enterprise or undertake a task. That's what Google said, so it's right. Right? The difference, though, is that it's according to our will. It's according to when I feel like doing it, my ability. A volunteer can quit when they feel like their volunteer time is up, when they've done enough. Unlike a servant who is there for life, who is there to serve. One writer, Cole, says this, "Jesus doesn't work through people who choose to serve. He works through his servants. He goes on to say, servants don't volunteer to serve. They don't tell their master, I'll clean your house and fix your dinner tomorrow, but I'm too stressed out for today. That wouldn't work, right? Servants serve when they're tired, when they're emotionally drained, when they're busy, when they're lacking in adequate resources. Servants serve because they're under obligation to their master. And that becomes the real question, right? That comes to the gospel. Have you understood the gospel message? Have you understood that you are dead in your trespasses and sins? There's absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself. But that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the grave. And he says, if you would believe in that, if you would repent of your sins, you will be saved. At that point, we owe him everything. And that's why we are servants to him. And so people often say within the church, you know, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Even as I said earlier, in fulfilling our Great Commission command, so few Christians do that. And I believe, again, it's because we think we're volunteers. We're here to help God. We're here to bolster his work somehow. That's not what a servant does. Somebody once said that every church is filled with willing people. Some are willing to work and others are willing to watch them. I thought that was a good quote. But here's the beauty of it. Again, it comes back to the gospel message. When you've believed that, when you understand that, then we are his servant. But then he doesn't just leave it at that, right? When we surrender our will to him, when we recognize our insufficiency, but his absolute sufficiency, then we come to what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 21. We talked about this Wednesday night. Paul's great prayer in Ephesians 20, he rounds it out, he ends it with this. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, that is the power of God, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's quite the encouragement, right? We are absolutely inadequate. We can't do anything that glorifies God on our own. But we have a Savior. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we are actually able to accomplish something for his glory, not for ours. I'll close with this. I've shared before about D.L. Moody. He has quite a story, and most of you have heard of him. He was a man of God. God used him greatly. Thousands of people in both America and England came to the Savior through his tireless labors. But he was a humble man, humanly speaking. Moody was very inadequate. He was one of nine children. His father died when he was 4 years old. He had very little formal education. In all his life, his grammar was atrocious, kind of like my spelling. What little religious education he received as a child was in a Unitarian church. But at age 17, and this is what I've shared before, he moved to Boston and began working in a shoe store. It was there that a Sunday school teacher came to call while he was working, and he shared the gospel message with Moody, and he surrendered his life to Christ and became a follower of Jesus. But maybe you don't know this. He later, shortly after that, applied to join a church, and they turned him down. They kept him in waiting for 10 months because he was so ignorant of the Bible. He didn't know anything. He moved to Chicago after some time where he would work. After work, he would go out into the slums and he would gather together the poor children and bring them to Sunday school class. There was a businessman who knew Moody from before he became famous, and he told of the first time that he met Moody. Moody had gotten permission to hold a meeting in this little shanty that a saloon keeper had abandoned. So the businessman came in as he was holding this little meeting. And he said, this is what I saw. I saw a heavyset man holding a small black boy in his arms. By the light of a few candles, he was trying to read to him the story of the prodigal son. He couldn't make out many of the words, and so he had to skip them. The businessman thought, if the Lord can use such an instrument as that for his honor and glory, it will certainly astonish me. We get a pretty good picture of his inadequacy. After the meeting was over, though, Moody said to the man, I have only one talent, I have no education, but I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he was a servant of Christ, he loved him, he wanted to serve him with all of his life. He says, I want you to do something, or I'm sorry, I want to do something for him. Pray for me. That's what Moody asked the businessman. Later on, there was a man named Henry Varley. I don't know how you say that, but he was a good friend of Moody's in the early days of his work. He once said to D.L. Moody, it remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself up wholly to the Lord. I wonder if we've seen that much in our lifetime. It remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself up wholly for the Lord. Moody thought about it for a minute and he replied, by God's grace, I will be that man. Moody once wrote the following words next to Isaiah 6:8 in his Bible. He said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do, and what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this account in Scripture, this incredible moment where we see just again our Savior. We understand just through what he does that he is the Son of God, that you are God in the flesh. But God, we don't just rest there. We look at the details of it and we see again just how you used these tired, busy disciples, these people who had nothing to offer. And God, it gives us great courage as we look at our own lives. And my prayer is that this church would be like the guy said to Moody, that we would be those people who are wholly devoted to you. And that through that, God, we know that we can bring glory to your name. We know that many can come to the understanding of who you are through the work of this church even. God, not for our glory, but for yours. God, I pray that that would be our desire, that our hearts would be fully given to you. May you guide us and lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.